And we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, this is actually the last of the passages we'll be looking at in terms of our study on ecclesiology and eldership that we started over a year ago. But this is the final passage that we'll look at in terms of the New Testament that deals with this issue of eldership. And it deals with it in terms of both of the main purposes that we've had in our study, which is to demonstrate and to show that the New Testament does indeed teach a plurality of elders, and then also it lays out for us here in this passage what are the responsibilities or what does that consist of. So it's dealing with it from both regards. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 to 5. We'll pray and then we'll have our short study from here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you for another Lord's Day to gather together with your people, and Lord, to open up the very words of life and to receive the spiritual food that comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you might bless us today, Lord, knowing and recognizing that you are the Father of all good things, the Father of all gifts, that every blessing resides with you, and Lord, it must be bestowed upon us by way of a gift. And so we ask that you be gracious to us today, Lord, that you might fill us with all good things, Lord, that you might form us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would give to us the very mind of Christ. Lord, we want that to be true of us individually, but also, Lord, we want it to be true in terms of the life of our church, that as a body, Lord, as a people, we would be formed more and more into the image of Christ. And Lord, we want our structures, our institution, Lord, our government, Lord, the way that the church functions, Lord, to be consistent with the will of Christ. And so we pray that you continue to teach us and to help us to continue to reform the church so that we might arrive at maturity in Christ and, Lord, be more and more consistent with your will for the good of your people and for your own glory. So, Father, bless us today and, Lord, teach us from this passage, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Here you have the Apostle Peter giving instructions to the elders of the church on how it is that they are to shepherd the flock of God that is placed under their care. And there's a lot of things to discuss or to talk about that are found here in this passage. So we'll go ahead and begin. The first part, verses 1 to 2, deal with the nature of the office. And you'll see here in these verses that he's using, that the title he's using for the office is the title elder. So he's referring to them as elders. But then when he's talking about the practice or the function of that office, he uses the term shepherd, right? That's the verb, the action that he uses to describe what they are to do there among the flock. So you see this unity between an elder and a shepherd, that they're one and the same, that there's no different office between the elder and the pastor. The elders are pastors, pastors are elders. This is the way it is taught here in the Bible. And so these two things are used interchangeably in this passage. So here he begins, he says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." Here the exhortation is to the elders that are among the church. So there among the church or among the body, there is this other group, a smaller group within the body of the elders. They are among the church of Christ. And this is what we have argued for. The church is a congregation, it is a body, and then within that congregation, there is a body of elders, a group of men who have been set aside who exercise oversight over the church. They are the elders, and he's exhorting the elders there in the church. He exhorts them as fellow elder, that he himself, Peter, is also a fellow elder with them. Whether he means that in terms of this local context, or whether he means that in terms of him being at another church or in another location, he is serving in this role as an elder. And so there is an equality there among them. And that's what he's really pressing here. He himself is a fellow elder, making no distinction in terms of eldership between himself and the others. So there is an equality that you see there among the elders without there being some hierarchy. If there was to be a hierarchy, Peter would have that, right? Being that he is an apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as an apostle, he is superior to them. But here he's addressing them not as an apostle, but as an elder. And in terms of eldership, there is an equality, a unity between him and these men. Also, he doesn't address himself as the Pope here, which is a good passage to go to. He's not asserting some dominance or dominion over the other churches, as is claimed in Roman Catholic theology, that there is a succession of the Pope from Peter down through the years to the Bishop of Rome that then finds its resides within the current Pope. And this is the basis of his authority. But Peter is here not speaking in such terms. And there's no evidence in the early days of the church that the Bishop of Rome even exercised any greater authority over the other churches. He was always considered a fellow bishop with the others and had an equal say with the other bishops whenever they were dealing with church controversies. We'll actually get to talk about some of these things when we do our study of church history coming up. But here, this is a good passage to refer to. He's speaking as a fellow elder, who in terms of eldership is no different in calling and authority than the others. Now, again, we do know that Peter also was an apostle. So he possessed these two roles or these two offices. He has the office of elder, and he also has the office of apostle. Now, that office is unique to him. The other elders, unless they're apostles, do not possess that function or that role. But here, he's not focusing on his apostleship, but upon his eldership in order to enjoin to them mutual faithfulness. That the way the elders are going to be faithful to their office is the same way that Peter is faithful to his office. So it's one and the same. There's no distinction or difference in that regard. Here he also speaks of being a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Here, in terms of being a witness of the sufferings of Christ, this is in relation to his apostleship. He was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ and to his resurrection. And this was one of the criteria for being an apostle that you see in Acts chapter 1. Those who are with them, beginning with John's baptism, and who were witnesses to the life, to the ministry of Jesus Christ, and especially to his death and his resurrection, they were the ones who were attesting to the church of these things. And then also, he will be a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed at a later time. Here, in verse 2, he tells them to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Here, the elders, the manner of their eldership, or the way that they are to practice or to function in terms of their office, is that they are to shepherd. The elders shepherd the flock of God that is among them. So they shepherd their flock. They're not shepherding another flock. There are other flocks. Wherever they are found, that flock, if it's in Ephesus, then they are to shepherd the flock that is under their care. If the elder is in Corinth, he is to shepherd the flock that is under his care. The elder has no authority over any other congregation. He only has authority over the congregation that he has been appointed as an elder and made a shepherd. And then in terms of that congregation, he is to shepherd them. This is his attention is to be focused upon them. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that there's not a place if there is an invitation or if there is the need to help other churches to be in fellowship and to be in communion with other churches. We know that this was common in the early days of the church, and it's also common throughout Baptist theology and Baptist history. Even our own confession has a section that deals with communion with other churches and that we ought to be in communion. But in terms of the exercise of authority in the office, His office is relegated to the church that he is an elder of, and this is where he is to shepherd. He is to shepherd, and they are to be the peculiar focus of his attention. So he is to shepherd that flock that is there under his care. Now, shepherding, we know, comes from, or is also the term pastoring, and it comes from the idea, the imagery of a shepherd over a flock. The church is often referred to as a flock. We are the flock of God, and the people are seen as sheep. Sheep who need to be fed, sheep who need to be protected, sheep who need to be led. Those are the three areas in which the elder exercises his role over the congregation. He is to feed the flock. We know from John, this is what our Lord Jesus instructed Peter to do. Whenever he was saying to him, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He says, "Tend my flock," or "feed my sheep." This is the primary function of the elder. He is to feed the flock, feed the sheep by delivering to them the word of Christ. His authority is a spiritual authority, and it is exercised chiefly through the preaching, teaching ministry of the local church. And he is to feed them with the unadulterated word of God. This is what you need. This is what we all need every week. You don't need me getting up here telling you stories about my life, about my dog, about my children, whatever. You need me delivering to you the word of God. And whatever does not serve to help the people understand the word of God, then it is superfluous, right? Now, again, if there is something by way of illustration that can help solidify some aspect of the word of God, then those things are good and fine. But many times what happens in the sermon or the homily is it's entertainment hour, or he's just up there trying to impress people with his abilities. I hope that you're never impressed with me. So anyway, but that's not the goal or the focus of the ministry. The goal is to feed the flock and to deliver to them the word of Christ, so that they are nourished in their souls and their spirits, and they are formed and they come to maturity in Christ. He feeds them, and then also he is a protector of the sheep to guard the flock from wolves. The wolves that are outside and the wolves that come to the inside. The false teachers and the unbelievers, whoever is there that seeks to devour the flock of Christ. And again, this is typically done through philosophies, ideologies, false teachings, and or a corrupted morality, right? Whatever is being taught that is contrary to the gospel of Christ and to Christian morality, that is destructive, that will ruin and destroy the body of Christ, then it is the obligation, it is the duty of the elders to protect the flock from such dangers, from the wolves that want to come in and to devour them. And again, this is chiefly done through what? Through the word of Christ, through the preaching of the word of Christ, through teaching them clearly what is true, what is fundamental, what is the gospel, what are those things that we must believe, so that the church is equipped. And when someone comes in or someone from outside begins to teach that Jesus is not the Son of God, that, okay, he's God, but he's not of the same essence as the Father. He is a created being, a created God. He's still great, and we should still worship him, but he's not equal with the Father. Well, when we hear that, we should know that that guy's lying. What he's saying is not true. And the elders should be teaching, preparing people so that they know the gospel and they know the fundamentals, that they themselves may be aware of such things. But if something rises up within our circle and we hear someone spewing this nonsense out, then there is a place as well for the elders to get up and address it in a public, formal way through a teaching of the church, and to say that this ideology or this pastor, this teacher is false, and the reason he is because of X, Y, and Z, and to lay out those things and to present his case against that. And then they are to lead the church. The church has to be led, and it has to be moved in the proper direction, right? We always hear of the phrase, the church always reforming. There is always a reforming process in the church because no church is perfect. No church has arrived to a state of perfect maturity in Christ. And it is their responsibility to lead the church using the word of God, but also prudence and wisdom. They have to understand the congregation, the flock. They need to understand the background. They need to understand the mixture of people, right? If they lead too fast, it could be detrimental to the people. If they lead too slow, it could be detrimental to the people. So they have to exercise prudence and wisdom in the leading of the congregation, of the flock, and it is their responsibility to do so to the best of their ability. So this is what they are to do, to feed, to protect, to lead, and that is the flock that is among them. Here he calls it exercising oversight. It is a true oversight over the congregation. So there is a real, legitimate, spiritual authority that the elders have over the congregation. And they are the ones that have been entrusted by Christ to exercise this oversight over the household of God. They are the stewards of the household of God, and they exercise this oversight, this leadership, this authority over the congregation under the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, he says that they are to exercise this oversight not under compulsion. It is something that they are to do voluntarily. So not under compulsion, but they are to do it in a voluntary way or in a willing way, out of love for Christ and out of love for his people. This is the reason that they are exercising and entering into this office. So it should not be something that they're forced into contrary to their own desires, and it should not be something that they're doing for illegitimate reasons. But it is to be a willing exercise of the office, entering into it willingly and then practicing it in a voluntary, in a willing way, doing so because of love of Christ and love for his people. Also, he says that it is to be not done for sordid gain. He says, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Well, wait, there it is. I missed it. It's in verse 2. Not for sordid gain, he says, but with eagerness. So not compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So the motivation is, again, love for Christ and not love for fame and love for fortune. Those two twin problems often will creep in because it is a position. It is a position that is out front. It is a position that does have some honor that is attached to it. And there are people who have pursued the office of elder, not because they love Christ and not because they love the people, but because they love themselves. And they want the honor that comes with it. This is the scribes and Pharisees. They love it when people call them rabbi. They love to wear their robes, their phylacteries, this external garb out among the people so that people see them and recognize them in that way. So they loved the fame that came with it. They loved the honor. They loved the titles that were attached and the respect that people gave to them because they were rabbis. And then also we know the Pharisees were lovers of money. They loved money. So in both of those, they were failing miserably. They were to be the shepherds of the people, but instead they were using that office for their own gain, for their own benefit, for their own fame and their own fortune. And they were devouring the houses of widows in so doing. So the elder is not to enter into the office for those reasons. Now, it is good that the congregation honors and respects the elder. That is something that should come with the office. There should be a legitimate honoring and love and respect for that. And we also know from our study that there is a place for the elder to receive remuneration, for there to be the one who is working spiritually should receive some portion from those who are receiving the word of God. So the solution to this is not to say, okay, well then let's despise our elders and we'll call them worthless dogs, right? Instead of pastor or brother, let's give them some dishonorable name and we'll call them that. This is what was happening to Calvin in Geneva. The people would name their dogs after Calvin as a way of showing their despising of him. I'm not going to say it. Well, no, I will, because it's an honor to Amy. When we worked at the Chinese ministry, before I went to seminary, this was when we were first married. The Chinese, when they would come from China, their names are hard to pronounce. So a lot of times they would give their kids American names that they would use in school and stuff. And there were several of the kids that were named Jerry, and they were naming their kids after me. And then one of the families, they named their dog Amy. But they love that dog more than their kids. So that's why I'm saying it was actually an honor. If you ever were with them, you're like, they like that dog more than they like Andy, their kid. And so it was actually, it was an honor, right? So anyway, I don't even know how we got there. But anyway, okay, yes, the name. There is a place to properly honor the elders. And we've seen that in our study. And we know there's a place for there to be a proper remuneration of them for the service that they do to the church. So the solution to curing this is not to eliminate those things. The problem is still going to exist. And then it'll create new problems. The issue is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart and what is motivating someone to enter into those things. So those who are serving as elders should do so willingly, not under compulsion, and they should do so not for shameful gain, but they should do it eagerly. Also, he says, not domineering, but godly examples to the flock. So not lording it over those allotted to your charge. Again, they do have authority over the church. And the danger is that they will exercise that authority in a lordly way, or as despots, that they can become tyrannical. And you do see this from time to time in the churches, where elders, their authority can go to their head, and then they can become tyrants who seek to dominate the flock and who are trying to micromanage every aspect of their life, or that are ruling over them with severity and in a harsh way, not with the gentleness, the meekness, the patience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, he warns the elders not to perform their authority, not to exercise it in such ways. They're not to lord it over the people and to throw this in their face. Well, I'm your elder. You have to do what I tell you to do. That should never be coming out of their mouth, right? That is an abuse of church power. But rather, they are to be examples. They lead by their example. This is how it is that they perform their function in the church. And there is a recognition of the need for there to be patience, for there to be time. We would expect the elders to be mature in the faith. They should be mature in the faith. They should have a great amount of maturity. And there are going to be others in the church that are less mature. These should be some of the most mature men in the church. Well, can they expect the rest of the congregation to be where they are overnight? To just immediately conform to everything that they do. That's never going to happen. And this is often a problem that you see, not only with elders, but in Christianity as a whole. Many times, an issue that takes me 15 years to come to, once I come to that conclusion, then what do I expect of everyone else? Immediate conformity. It took me 15 years, but you've got 15 minutes. And if you don't get to that place in 15 minutes, then you're probably not even a Christian. You're likely a heretic and unbeliever, and we're going to throw you out of the church. This is such an abuse, and it's so impatient, and it's not understanding the patience of Christ. Christ was patient with me for all of these years. He's working in me. He's not casting me aside. But then we are so censorious with others, so severe, that if you don't immediately see what I see, then you're probably not even a Christian. Instead of loving each other, being examples, talking about these things, giving people time to grow and to mature in their Christian life. The same in the home. Can I expect, as a nearly 50-year-old man, my two sons to have the same level of maturity that I have? Of course not. It's impossible for them to have that. But if I expect that of them and berate them because they don't, then that is not going to be helpful to them. There must be the ability for them to grow and to learn, even to fail from time to time, right? And that there are boundaries that we set, things that are non-transgressible, things that we say, you cannot do this. And if you do this, there will be serious ramifications. But within that realm, there has to be time for exercising, for the proper growth, the proper maturity that takes place over time. The church is very much the same way. We cannot be tyrants who are dominating the people in such a lordly way, expecting immediate conformity to things that it took us many, many years to come to. So he wants them to be examples to the flock of God, examples in good doctrine, examples in godliness. So this is the manner of their shepherding. not compulsion, but willingly, not shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, but as godly examples. Then the reward in verse 4, the reward for the shepherds. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here, the chief shepherd is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, this is important because, again, the shepherds do not possess unlimited authority. Their authority is limited by the authority of Christ. He is the Lord of the church. I am not Lord of the church. You are not Lord of the church. There's only one Lord of the church. There's only one who is chief shepherd of the church. Now, the chief shepherd does appoint under-shepherds, and those under-shepherds are to exercise authority over the church under the authority of Christ, according to the will of Christ. And insofar as those elders are exercising that authority legitimately from Christ, the people are to receive it from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if I am here preaching to you the gospel, if I'm preaching to you, for example, the person of Christ, he's fully God and he's fully man, and explaining why it's necessary that in the one person, Jesus Christ, there be full Godhead and full humanity, and that this is necessary for our salvation. You should receive that teaching from Jesus Christ, from the chief shepherd, because it is ultimately coming from him. It's not my doctrine, it's his doctrine, and yet it is my responsibility to explain that to you as an under-shepherd. Or if I'm preaching a true morality in Jesus Christ, if I'm preaching the need for us to be faithful in our marriages, to not commit adultery, to not divorce our wives or our husbands, but to stay committed to one another and to work out our differences and to strive for unity in the home, right? That morality is not my morality. That is Jesus Christ's morality. He is the Lord, and he is giving that to the congregation, but he uses secondary means. He uses the minister to proclaim that truth to the people, but it is to be received as if it is coming from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from the chief shepherd. And those things that are essential for us to know and understand for our salvation, essential for living a godly life, those things are so clear in the Bible that they're unmistakable, right? And there should be no confusion, and we should receive them as if they are coming from Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd. And when that chief shepherd appears, those under-shepherds who exercise proper authority over the congregation and did it for the good of the people, not their own selfish gain, he will reward them, right? They will receive, he says, the unfading crown of glory. This is the encouragement to the elders, because many times it is a very difficult task. It is hard. There are many bumps and bruises along the way, and it's not something that is easy to perform, but he assures them that faithful ministry will be rewarded by the chief shepherd. Also, we consider that many elders, many shepherds, the majority in America, probably across the world as well, are ministering in very small congregations, in complete obscurity, where they receive no recognition or hardly little recognition in this life. In Reformed Baptist life, I think it's around 85 to 90% of Reformed Baptist churches are less than 100 people. Right? These are not mega churches. They don't have huge budgets. Their pastors are not being asked to speak on the conference circuit. They're not receiving the accolades, any of those things. Most of them are obscure men who none of us know, and they spend their days ministering in complete obscurity with hardly any recognition. But here he tells them there is someone who recognizes and sees, and that is the chief shepherd. And that is the reason why they press on. They're doing it not to receive glory in this life and not to receive riches in this life. They're doing it for the eternal reward that comes in the life to come. And Christ will reward his faithful shepherds. He will give them an unfading crown of glory. And this is all that they need, because they're not doing it for fame and fortune. They're doing it for the good of for the glory of Christ, out of love of Christ, and out of love for his congregation. Then verse 5, the duty of the congregation says, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders." Here, he addresses specifically younger men, though I don't think it's exclusive to them. But I think he addresses the younger men because younger men are typically hot-headed and impulsive. They're the ones that are more proud, arrogant. They think they know everything, and they are the ones who tend to despise their elders, and they think that they know better. But he tells them, don't be like that. Instead of being arrogant and proud, he says, be subject to your elders. Submit to them. Right, submit to them, which is in humility. You have to have humility to do that and think that I don't know everything, but maybe these men do have a share of wisdom that I'm lacking and that I can learn and benefit from them. So he says, come under their ministry, come under their authority and their headship, and be subject to them for your own sake and for the good of your family, for the good of your family as well. And then to the rest of the congregation, and all of you, he says, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here, he calls for mutual humility in the congregation, both to the people and to the elders as well. All of us are to exercise humility toward one another. This is an essential virtue for the Christian church. Without humility, there will be no peace, there will be no love, there will be no unity. There'll be no harmony within the body of Christ, right? If everyone is filled with pride and arrogance and thinks that they're wiser and better than everyone else, right? This is what causes quarrels and fights among you. You think that you're better than others, and so then you end up biting and devouring because now it's all about one-upmanship. I've got to one-up you and show that I'm superior to you, and then you've got to one-up me. So it creates constant envy, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, cliques form within the church because people are not living in humility with one another. Now, if we want to live in humility with one another, one of the best ways to cultivate that within our own life, one, is to remember where we came from. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, and everything that you have received by way of faith, by way of knowledge, by way of godliness, every single bit of it is a gift that has been given to you by God. None of it originated in you. So if you received it as a gift from God, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? So none of that originates in us. Your faith did not originate in you. Your gifts did not originate in you. Your goods, your possessions, whatever you have in the world, none of that originated with you. Whatever measure of godliness, it did not originate with you. All of it has come from Christ. So why do we become proud and arrogant and conceited and boastful and think that we are something when in fact we're actually nothing? Another way to promote humility is to take an inventory of your own heart. I know the cesspool of sin that still resides within my own heart. I don't know what's in your heart or your heart, but I know what's in mine. And that should be humbling to me because in my own mind, I can't imagine or think that any of you are any worse than me. And if we're all doing that in our own lives, taking a true inventory of just how much corruption there remains, then that will also generate and promote humility and patience with one another, right? Because instead of seeing ourselves as better than others, we'll see ourselves as more abased than others. When everyone is fighting to get to the top of the mountain, right, then we have to claw and fight and scrap to get over one another. But if everyone is racing to the foot of the mountain, to the bottom, then there's no competition, right? You just want to be like those. You ever watch those people that chase the cheese down the hill, you know? Have y'all seen those, the cheese chasers? I don't know where it's at, but I'd like to watch it, but I don't want to participate. They roll that big block of cheese. It's got to be over in England or Scotland, somewhere like that. And then they run down a hill trying to get to it, and they just fall and bounce all the way down. That's what we should be like in terms of our pursuit of humility. And when we're abasing ourselves before Christ and comparing our lives to his life, then there is no place for pride. Because, yes, I may compare myself to you and convince myself that I'm a really good person, but when I compare myself to Christ, this delusion, it completely disappears. It's a fantasy, because I am so far short of who Christ is. And even what little measure of godliness I have is so far beyond what he was as a perfect and true man, and that it will promote humility in us, and then humility will lead to life and peace and unity and harmony within the church. God opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble. That is what we should pursue as a congregation. So And then here, again, we wrap up our study with another exhortation for the elders. You see here clearly a plurality of elders. He's addressing it in a plural. You see no distinction between the elders. There's a unity in terms of their authority within the church. And then the way that they function is by shepherding. They shepherd the flock, feeding, providing for them, caring for them, protecting them, leading them. The way that they are to do it is out of love of Christ and out of love for the people. And the reason they do it is for the eternal rewards that will be given to them in the life to come. And that when this is happening within the congregation, and again, no elders are ever going to be able to even do this perfectly, but whenever it is being done to a proper measure, then the church, the congregation, should receive that with humility, and that they should subject themselves to the authority and to the leadership of their elders and not make life miserable for them. Right? That goes back to what we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. Right? It's unfruitful, it's unprofitable for you to make their life miserable, because now how are they going to be able to exercise authority, and how are they going to lead and shepherd the church if they're constantly in turmoil because the people are nipping at them all the time? It's of no benefit or value to anyone. So that's what we should strive for, and what it is that we should pray that God would grant to us for the good of the church and for his own glory. All right, well, with that, we'll go ahead and stop for today and dismiss, and the